Okay, we're in James chapter 4. Now here we are in this week of prayer and fasting. And we have before us the passage that says you do not have because you do not ask. And that verse gets quoted a lot with regards to prayer. So this is where we find ourselves. I want to deal with the first I'm going to read the first 10 verses. My aim this afternoon is to deal with the first 5. Now, let me just tell you right here at the beginning. Some years ago, I specifically did a series on verse 8. I did a number of messages, maybe 8 to 10, maybe 7 or 8. Anyways, specifically on drawing near to God. And you know what? Diving in the middle right there and dealing with that text, I wasn't overly concerned with the context. But I know, looking at the context, it's like, who is James talking to? You murderers, you adulteresses. It's like, this is really heavy-duty language. And I remember emphasizing that, obviously, whether you're lost or saved, you can apply the truths here. But here's the thing. As I've been studying through this book, and now I'm really looking at this closely, I said, you know what? Even as strong as this language is, he's speaking to professing Christians. And you know what? I listened to something Sinclair Ferguson did. He agreed. That was his approach. I read something that John Piper did. He agreed. That was his approach to it. John Blanchard is the best commentator I've got on James. He agreed. I listened to something James White did. All these guys, they basically are of that mindset. This is dealing with Christians. And why am I saying that? Because as you read, here's the thing. If you take especially the first 5 verses, which is what I want to deal with today. If you take it as applying to the lost and you're sitting here and you're feeling like, well, I'm a Christian, you're going to just shut down. You're talking to me. So as we read it, you're going to see all sorts of yous and yours, these second person pronouns, 26 times, at least in the ESV. Now listen to this. Listen to the strong language and try to imagine that he's speaking to God's people. He's speaking to these brothers and sisters that are scattered. You'll remember, that is exactly who he's addressing in this letter when he starts this out. James 4:1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Literally, this is you adulteresses. It's just one word there, adulteresses, and it's feminine. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, brothers, sisters, just remember, take a survey real quick. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. 19, know this, my beloved brothers. If you go to 2:1, my brothers. 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers. Anyways, you get the feel. I could keep going. I could keep going. Listen, James is pastoral. It's very likely these people, remember, James is at Jerusalem. He is writing to scattered Christians of a Jewish persuasion, likely people that he had one time pastored over. But you know the thing is, in his pastoral concern and love for these people, he's a realist. By realist, I mean he sees things as they really are. And here's the thing, take any given Christian community like ours, and you're going to find this. Find what? You know what I find in these 10 verses? I find that there is a clear objective. There's a clear target, an aim. There's a goal. And you can see it. Verse 6, to be humble so that God pours his grace into us. Verse 7, to be submitted to God. I mean, this is the ideal, resisting the devil so that he flees, verse 7. Near to God and God near to you, verse 8. Clean hands, pure hearts, verse 8. Humble and exalted, verse 10. That's where James wants us. That's where we ought to be. That's where we ought to desire to be. That's where we ought to strive to be. But you take any Christian community at all. Is everybody there? We wish. Truth is, it's typical to have people all over the spectrum. And you know what? Here we are. We're starting 2025. Where are you? I mean, in the spectrum of what's here on these pages. I mean, look, when we survey, and this is no different for how James surveyed the people he was writing to. It's the same way with Paul writing to people. You know what he recognized? He recognized that people could be fallen from grace in the Galatian churches. He recognized that you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. To people at Corinth. You know what the reality is? The reality is, sure, we've got some people, and there's some people sitting right here today, undoubtedly, thinking they're Christians and they're not. I mean, the Scripture talks about those kind of people. That they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and in the end, it's just, and many, many are going to say to him that. But you know what? As we look around at those who we believe that they're saved, they give evidence that they're being saved, the reality is we have folks that are likely saved. But you know what? There's one degree or another of weakness or fragility, carnality, unruly. And here's the thing. Quarreling, fights and quarreling. I mean, at any given time, you think if we look around the church that we've got any husbands and wives that profess to be Christians that are quarreling with one another? And the thing is, you can be quarreling with somebody, you can be bitter with somebody, you can have it out for somebody in your mind and they don't even know. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever had that happen? I mean, that's any passions at war with anyone? Passions. Anybody here? You ever got your heart set on something? I mean, you're living your life as a Christian, but suddenly you get obsessed with something. You get it in your mind, you need to have something. You start to research this thing or look at this thing over here, or you become gripped by something, or all of a sudden something comes in. And it almost is, I mean, it may very well be something that is, it's a lawful liberty, but something gets a hold of you. And suddenly you're at war with inside. Anybody ever been there? You start watching the Spurs too much. You know, they're doing good or something. Or the Lions start doing good. Or, I mean, or all of a sudden you get this strange interest in grass or in the trees in your yard or something with your car or riding a bike or weightlifting or something. It just comes along and it grabs hold of you and suddenly there's war inside. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that he's talking about here. Any murderers here? Murderers. And I got thinking about that. You know, you say, is this really talking about Christians? You know what? I mean, one of the first things that came into my mind is how many Christian women use some kind of abortive birth control? But I don't think, you know what? It's likely that James' half-brother used murder. He said, you're angry with somebody. John, probably their cousin. And he talked about, you know what he talked about? Hatred. And it's amazing how where he's talking hatred, he just turns that into indifference. Anybody have indifference towards the needs of one another? Or you have some kind of hatred stirring or some kind of anger? Anyone tolerate enough anger, hate, indifference for the Bible to call it murder? I just wonder, might anybody in this place right now not be receiving an answer to prayer? Because the downright reality of the matter is you're just plain flat asking to fulfill some lust, desire, covetousness on your part that God just isn't simply going to be a part of. You ever been there? Could it be possible that all of us have been there at some time? And brethren, how about this? Any spiritual adultery creeping in anywhere? Anybody got some intimacy with the world? Anybody got enough pride in their life that God might be opposing it right now? You see, I mean, you know what? The truth is, this is strong language. Murderer, adulteresses, sinners, enmity with God, this is strong language. I mean, brethren, James doesn't wink at these things. And he doesn't downplay them. He doesn't minimize them. God opposes the proud. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is strong, strong. You double-minded, be wretched. Now, here's the thing. He's going to get, in verse 6, he's going to get to remedies. And there's three primary ones that I'm going to draw on in the future. I'm probably going to devote an entire sermon to self-humbling, to resisting the devil, and to drawing near to God. But for today, I want to focus on these first five verses. I would just ask you this. Anyone find these verses difficult? And it's not because we can't understand them. I mean, maybe the reality is we can understand them too well. Maybe we don't want to admit that this is the struggle of the Christian life, or even more to the point, it's the struggle of my life. It's the struggle of your life. I'll tell you what I think. I think it likely, people communicated in those days. You gotta think James knew something about these people out there. I mean, if you write a letter, somehow that letter got taken to these people. He knew where they were. He had some idea. He's probably not writing randomly any more randomly than Paul was writing to the Corinthians when he said, Chloe's people told me something. He's probably got an idea about the kinds of things that's going on among these people. And it's likely that he heard reports, and probably concerning reports, that prompted the kind of response that you get here. And you know what else I think? I think that James' strong language here addresses things that you and I tend to minimize. I have a feeling that what he's doing is he's taking real life stuff that's true probably of a lot of lives in this place right now, and he puts names that more come close to the reality of the situation on those sins. Adulteresses, murderers. You see, we tone them down. We minimize them. We make it trivial. We can take this thing that's luring our time away so that we're not walking with God how we ought to be. And strong language. It's like, murder? What? I mean, are we supposed to think that our church is a bunch of murderers, adulteresses, and enemies of God? Now listen. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. To what judgment? You know, what's very interesting is when Jesus gives the warnings in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about hell. And listen to him. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, liable to the council. What council? Not some human council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And of course, John, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Then he turns right around and he says this, if anyone has this world's goods, right after he says, everyone who hates his brother. It's like, and then he wants to give us an example of hatred. Anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? The reality is it's not. It's not love. It's the opposite. It's just, it's this indifferences. You adulteresses. You think about what that is. A woman gives her intimacies to another man, somebody rather than her husband. And you know what? We heard it. Isaiah, your maker is your husband. And I find in Scripture, we have a very jealous husband. You ever read that? The Lord calls to his covenant people, you should love and have marked up the Song of Solomon. This is Christ speaking to his bride. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Song of Solomon 5, Christ says to his bride, open to me. He's knocking at her bedroom, folks. Open, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Anyone here currently trading that for intimacy with your phone? Anybody trading that for intimacy with just social garbage, networking, TikTok and Instagram and Facebook and just staying connected with everybody? Anybody trading that intimacy? Adulteress. And that is not too strong of language. That is James hitting the nail on the head. That's him dealing with this thing as it really is. But see, we downplay that. It's not that big a deal. Perhaps it's a lot bigger deal than we rightly think. You see, a little indifference towards the needs of others, a little neglect of fellowship with the Lord, a little neglect. I mean, what is that? Nothing to lose sleep over, nothing to get riled up over, right? A little conflict with one of the brothers or sisters in the church. I mean, bitterness. I've got some resentment. The pent up unforgiveness. And not any big deal, right? I mean, we can just so minimize these things. I don't think brethren, James doesn't see a bunch of psychopathic killers running around the church slugging each other in the head and stabbing each other with knives. He's looking at the spiritual realities of what it means to be a murderer and an adulteress, of having enmity towards God. It's that kind of thing. In the church, what do we do? We disguise these things. They're downplayed almost to where James just sounds, man, that sounds crude. That sounds harsh. That sounds over the top. He's overreacting. It's like, but you know what? James isn't playing games. He says it how it is. And brethren, I think this is so applicable, especially to us American Christians today. I mean, one of the things he's going to talk about in this portion of Scripture is just surrendering to God, surrendering to a sovereign. We're Americans. We're used to being free. We're not used to having a king. We're not used to sitting under some despot or tyrant or somebody with absolute power. This idea of total submission, surrendering to a king, is so foreign to us. The nature of genuine discipleship, it just tends to escape us. I mean, brethren, this is all a battle of priorities. It's a battle of wills. When you talk about passions that are warring within, what kind of passions? Well, I'll tell you what you have. You have this passion for stuff you want over against the will of our sovereign. And it's pulling because you know what's right. You're under the truth. You're exposed to the truth. You walk around amidst the brethren. We have consciences. We're exposed to the preaching of the word and to the reading of the word. And so we get pulled and there's these things and constantly the word is challenging us and it's pulling us. It's drawing us towards this perfection, towards submitting, towards walking with the Lord, towards being humble, towards all the things here that are the goal that we should be after in all this. The idea of what it means to be a servant, it can be so foreign to us. Brethren, we are wealthy. We have a lot of discretionary money. We like to do our thing. We like to go out to eat. We like to go out for coffee. We like to have our clothes. We like to have our air conditioning. We like to have our houses. We like to have our families. And we basically, in a lot of ways, we resemble the world around us. Well, we come into this place. But brethren, submission. You talk about, I'm not going to single that one out because I think when we talk about self-humbling, that idea of submission is going to come in. But submission to God, just submitting. Brethren, we have so much that we get absorbed with, so much that tends towards that adulterous. We've got all the allurements. We've got all the distractions because we've got money and we've got stuff and we've got all this stuff that pulls at us. Brethren, I'm not making any of this up. You know this stuff. You realize that God may consider that thing that you're giving yourself to at this point in time that you... Brethren, we can become absorbed with... I'll just tell you this. Anything that you're becoming absorbed with that is causing you to not walk with the Lord and to have the intimacy with Him, whatever intimacy you have with a spouse, that's only the shadow. And God desires this. He is jealous for this. And I'm afraid we can let so many things come in and pull us away. And you know what? It's like, I know it almost sounds crude, but I don't think it's any cruder than the language he's using. But it's like God counts you as having sex with the thing, spiritually speaking. Adulteress. So to the text. One of the things that I would just say about this text is there's no chapter division that often gets brought up. But I think back in 314, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Verse 16, jealousy, selfish ambition. And then you actually get this picture here in 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, in the original, you've got no break here. I mean, you've in the original letter, that thought in 3:18, peace, a harvest of righteousness, those who make peace. And that flows straight into 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? And he says, your passions are at war within you. But brethren, that's like he's coming back now to this jealousy and this selfish ambition. James is contrasting the ideal in 3:18 with what's often sadly the reality. What causes quarrels? I mean, brethren, what really causes quarrels? And if we could bring it out of your life, whatever quarrel you're personally involved with right now, or the last quarrel you were involved with, if we could bring that thing out and hang it up right here before everybody, you know it's shameful what it is and what's behind all that. What is it? What causes quarrels? Passions. Hedone. And we get hedonist from this. And it's basically the idea of the selfish pleasure seeking. Why does that produce conflict? Well, listen, if your desires are mostly about you, and they're mostly centered on you, and they're mostly about the desires that are me-centered, what happens when two little gods meet who both are all about the me-centered thing? What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be conflict. I mean, that's good. There's never going to be peace. I'm going to please me, and I expect you to please me. Me first, not you first, and not God first. And so that's the first thing. I mean, what causes it? Well, it's that. And then he goes on to say, is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. War within. And I might even argue that the lost person doesn't have this kind of war within. James knows us. War, passions, what are they? Selfish forces. Oh, brethren, you ever get sick? I mean, brethren, do you ever just long for glory just to be delivered from you? Am I the only one? Brethren, you can't escape this. Just by coming to church with a smile on your face and studying your theology. So, does James give us a cure? Not yet. He's got more to say. Look at verse 2. You desire and you do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now think about desire. You set your heart on a thing. Covetousness. You know the word covet here is actually the exact same one from 3:14 and 3:16 where he talked about jealousy. Same word. Jealousy. You're jealous and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It gets translated covet here. You think about this. You're a servant of God. But what's the covetous person or the jealous person? You're saying to God, why won't you let me have what that guy has? I'm not happy. It's not enough for me that you came and did what we heard about in Isaiah 53 and you had your son come and be pierced and be crushed and be poured out and his chastisement fell upon him. That's not enough. It's not enough that I've been saved. It's not enough that I have glory before me. I don't like it that guy has something that I don't have. And I'm going to complain to God about it. Because, I mean, he sees it, wherever your complaints are. I don't like it. Just complaining about God and his providence. And you know what happens? You're just unsatisfied and you're unthankful. There's no, you can't rejoice in what others are receiving. And look, I would just say this. The reality is that what James is dealing with, I mean, when you've got desires, when you've got covetousness, we're talking about these things happen. These things aren't happening within us. It's the heart. It's the mind. Very closely connected in Scripture. And we know the Scripture says, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Out of it flow the springs of life. Brethren, we've got this reality that we are supposed to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are here, that are earthly. Brethren, I'll tell you, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to have these carnalities rear up within you. When I heard somebody say one time that it's really difficult for a man to go have a valuable time with the Lord, where it's real, it's sweet, it's pure, it's close. And then to have him come out of that secret place and bark at his wife. But the reality is, it's very difficult for any of these carnalities to find a place in our thinking when we're walking with the Lord in a way that's sweet. We're cleansing the mind. We need to set our mind on things above. You know how Philippians says it, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And brethren, one of the problems is the Christians today, we have lost a sense of long times of meditation in the Word and on the Word. That, brethren, if you talk about washing with the water of the Word, it's not your little 5-minute devotions. It's not just sitting down and reading the nice, neat little package thing. It's soaking in the Word, letting it flood you and wash you. John Owen believed that a man could measure his growth or decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations on the person of Christ, the glory of Christ's kingdom, and Christ's love. Brethren, there is so much reality to that. You get to the, brethren, there is something that is transformative, that is powerful. When you get your mind just taken up with Scripture and with the Christ and with the kingdom and with the love of God towards you. Brethren, that is so jealousy killing, and it is wrong desire and passion and lust killing. Notice these two things in verse 2. Do not have, cannot obtain. Brethren, when you put self and selfish desires before God, it's empty, and God will see to it. You ever read about broken cisterns in Scripture? God will see to it that your cisterns are broken. Oh, the emptiness of it all. Broken. I mean, I can ask you all, anybody here experimented with selfishness and found it gratifying and satisfying? I mean, anybody here find what you're looking for? The world cries, they sing it, they can't get no satisfaction. But the reality is we won't either if we go looking for it in the same place they're looking for it. Brethren, of course there will be passions at war within. Brethren, when our lusts, when they're over here in the secular world, they'll be at conflict with what we know is right and what God wants for us and what His will is and what's preached in the Word. And to whatever degree the Christian won't bow to Christ in a certain area of his life, there is going to be conflict. And thank the Lord for it, that He doesn't leave us alone, that He comes along and He agitates our conscience. And he doesn't, I mean, you ever been there? It's like, well, this is legal, this is lawful, and you're trying to convince yourself it is, but this thing is just agitating you, and it's just pull, and you're trying to convince yourself, and you're trying to convince, and you're trying to quiet that voice over, and it's just like you just want what you want. Anybody been there? There's conflict. And then you get defective prayer. Look at this. You do not have, verse 2, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I mean, first, there are things we don't pray for. I mean, think about the reasons why you wouldn't pray for something. Kind of hard for a woman to go ask her husband for money, even if she asks really sweetly, really nicely, when the husband knows full well she's asking for money to go have a rendezvous with another lover. And that's one of the reasons, I mean, it's kind of embarrassing and awkward to go ask your husband for something to consume with another lover. What are some other reasons? I mean, we can feel uncomfortable because we know it's not exactly a good thing to ask for. It may be something we've already convinced ourselves is kind of out there in the realm of, I don't think this is really something that if I was going to be most spiritual, I would probably have in my life right now. Or, you know, you can get to the place where you're not asking him because you've just kind of forgotten God altogether. You're just kind of leaving him out of the picture. Defective prayer. I mean, brethren, let me ask you this. Anybody here have, I mean, do an inventory. Is there any part of your life you cannot ask God's blessing on that basically you don't pray about? Do you have an area? Do you have a corner of your life that you just you leave out? I mean, you got to think. Is there something? I mean, do you have that time of R&R where it's like, well, you know, I give God my portion over here, but this part over here is kind of hands off? Is there anything? Anything? Any area? Whole areas of our lives sometimes we can wake up and recognize, no, I don't pray to God about that stuff. Why not? Why can't I bring it before him? Why is that kind of off limits? Why is that over there in left field? Why is that? Brethren, so you don't come to him. And you know what? When we're so taken up with God and we find him altogether satisfying and it's him that we want to please, we're going to be glancing his way or more fully looking him in the face with regards to everything in our life because we want to make sure that everything is pleasing to him. You know, when you get to a place where you're leaving whole segments of your life out of your prayer life, you're not acknowledging him in your ways. It's like there's this, I mean, that's an area of life that ought to be massively suspect. And why would we even have that? It's because I can go off and have that corner of my life and I don't need God in there. Why? Obviously, because I'm finding that thing more satisfying. And the reason we would ever get to that place is just simply because we're not finding God satisfying. And listen, I know that the Christian life, we can have mountaintops and valleys as far is our interaction with God. But let me tell you, if you've got the kind of religion where this whole talk about satisfaction with God is just so foreign to you, then that's not biblical Christianity. God saves us to be his spiritual wife and to have intimacy. It is that we might know him. Very intimate, very personal. Brethren, you can't get it. You want something. Nah, but I can't get it. I've got this desire for it. It's out of my reach. I don't want to come face to face with God, but I can't get this thing. So finally, what do? Finally, in my anxiety to get that thing, finally, in my determination to have that thing, finally, I do come to God. I finally do ask. And you know what we want? Think about it. Well, sometimes we use the word enable, an enabler. Basically, what we're wanting to do is commit spiritual adultery. We're wanting to commit idolatry. And is God going to enable that? And we run to him. In fact, brethren, I'll tell you what. This you want to know a science that is really worth studying. It's just asking yourself this question. Like, how can I know when pursuing like a wife is good versus when it becomes something that God wouldn't answer my prayer to, because it's got to do with my passions? I mean, I can have a desire for something. I might have a desire for food. I might have a desire for my wife or for intimacy or for pleasure or for relaxation, or, I mean, at times I need to rest, or there may be place for, I mean, if I don't take care of my family, I'm worse than an infidel. Providing a house, I mean, isn't there a place to make money? I mean, when does it cross over? Can I have a garden? Is it wrong to have green grass in my yard? Is it wrong to weightlift? Is it more, I mean, where does it? Brethren, that is something that is so worth your thinking about. And you know what you're going to find is what might be a liberty for you today may become an idol to you tomorrow. And how do you know when you get there? Brethren, it's just like a man that's married to a woman, or because it's talking adulteress, we are the bride in this thing. Let's talk about the woman. Is it possible for a woman to get to a place where she is so giving herself and her affections to something else that her husband begins to feel it? He begins to feel the distance. He begins to recognize she's moving away from him. She's becoming preoccupied with other stuff, maybe other men too much, if we're going to liken the spiritual picture that he's painting for us. I mean, is it okay for my wife to go talk to another man? Well, yes, and that may be okay. But then what happens? Well, there may be a threshold. And brethren, this is, we're talking spiritual. We're talking our walk with God. We're talking about our prayer life. I mean, we don't ask and we don't receive, and then we do ask, but because we want to consume it upon our lust. When are those lusts pure? When are they not pure? And brethren, I'll tell you this, the thing that you want to look at in the midst of all of it, that we're going to look at in the remedy messages in the next three, is you want to be preserving your intimacy with God. And if anything is encroaching upon it, whatever that may be, no matter how lawful it might look, that's where you need to be suspect. That's where you need to wake up, brethren. God isn't going to enable us. And James cries out in the midst of all this, adulteresses. She's one who has made a commitment, and she's violated that commitment for lustful passions. You know what? She's a woman with divided allegiances. And I, brethren, one of the things we want to ask ourselves is, can I have that thing or be involved in this thing over here? And is it going to help me with my walk with God? Is it going to help me? Isn't that how Paul talked? All things are lawful, but not all things. And he said three different things in response to that. And brethren, we need to ask the same kind of questions. Is this going to build me up? Is this really healthy? Is this spiritual healthy? We have to be asking ourselves all the time. And you know what? Something you may be able to allow today, you may not tomorrow. Something you may see someone else doing may not be okay for you. And brethren, we need to be real in this whole thing. Adulteresses. James likens it all to marriage and to a sexual relationship in marriage. This has to do with God intimacy. And brethren, that is the sweetest part of being a Christian. And it's something, I'll tell you this, that the deeper you have ever tasted, the deeper draughts you have taken of the fountain of living water. You've come away from these broken cisterns and you've drank deeply. Brethren, it makes being satisfied in other things difficult. This is the pinnacle of joy and fulfillment and ecstasy. Brethren, it's almost inconceivable. I mean, for God to have delivered us from hell would be one thing. For God to deliver us from hell and then make us his spiritual bride and actually want this kind of intimacy with us, this is a relationship so full and so powerful in its ability to satisfy. I'll tell you, there is nothing broken sisterinish about. But how do you do it? I mean, how is a husband going to really be, let's use the same scenario. We're the wife in this situation. How's a wife going to really get to the point where she is so deeply satisfied with the relationship with her husband? It doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't happen quick. It doesn't happen at a distance. Brethren, we need to be thinking here. Oh, if we would but taste and see and enjoy. But what happens? But brethren, I'll tell you what happens. We don't find our chief satisfaction in this husband. So adulterous-like, what happens? Josiah's getting to the place where he can do this side glance now. He won't turn his head and look at you. But you know what? You get the wife, and her eyes are glancing away from her husband. They begin to wander. Why? Because she's not satisfied. And I'll get, brethren, a woman in this world may become dissatisfied with her husband, and it may be because her husband is not satisfying. But you can never say that about the Lord God. You can never. Brethren, if we become unsatisfied, dissatisfied with him, you can be certain the coldness and the distance and the wandering has happened on our part. You know where we turn? Where is it? You know where we turn. We turn to the thing that makes us feel good. We turn to the thing that makes us happy. We turn to the thing that makes us feel. Doesn't everybody want that? Doesn't life just become doldrums when you don't feel anything? I mean, if a person that's given to depression where you just fall, it's like blah. I can't feel happiness. I just don't feel anything. Sometimes you just want to feel, you know, people cut themselves and do all sorts of stuff. Sometimes it's because they just want to feel, even if it's pain. And a lot of times what we're after, this is why the guys jump off buildings and do stupid things and fly around like a flying squirrel with these things. And it's just a matter of time before they die. Why? They want to feel. They want to feel alive. Anybody lie? I want to. I want to feel alive. But brethren, feeling alive when we have an intimacy with Christ. But what happens? We start seeking it somewhere else. You know what? I really feel alive when I can bring home a big paycheck, when I get money in the account. I really feel alive when I look in the mirror and I can do this and I'm cut and I got muscles and I feel great. And what makes you feel alive? And that's what pulls us. That's what saps us. It can be a guy, a girl. It can be sex and food and job and social media and all this stuff, sports. It's all the stuff that the world thrives on. At first, brethren, we don't ask for stuff. Our conscience won't let us. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. But maybe there's no asking simply because the adulteress is so consumed with her lover that she's just utterly forgotten her generous husband. But James sees this thing develop. The adulteress gets bold. She doesn't get enough of her lover, so she audaciously goes to her husband and asks. And I'm just talking about anything your passions long after that you're bold enough to ask God for. Why? Simply because you want what you want with no concern about God himself. Brethren, that is a dead giveaway. You go to God, you ask him for something, he gives it to you. Or if he were to give it to you, then you ignore him. You walk away. Okay, I got the thing I wanted. Now, thanks God. He's like Santa Claus. He's there. It's the world's idea of God. He's just there to give me. And so they're praying all the time, give me, give me, give me, give me. Brethren, the way that we want to pray is we really, brethren, have you ever read? Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name. Did you ever read that? And you know what Jesus said? It will be given you that the Father might be glorified in the Son. You ever read that? Brethren, that's how we, everything we bring before him. Can I ask it in his name? Does it square with who he is? And you know what? If you're single, you can say, it squares with who he is to ask for a spouse or to ask for children. Not that they become an idol, because a spouse can become an idol and children can become idols. And brethren, you know what? The thing you ask for may eventually become an idol. And there's ways you deal with that. And we'll talk more about those things. But brethren, you always want to be asking yourself this. How does God fit into this thing that I want? I mean, probably one of the greatest things I want right now is for God to save my daughter, Charity. But brethren, it is not a waste of your time to meditate upon why you want what you want. Why do I want Charity saved? Well, I love Charity. But is that the only reason? Brethren, I want God to be glorified. Will God be glorified if my daughter is a vessel of wrath and his wrath is poured out? He will be glorified. And I will bow to that. But brethren, out of love for my daughter, I am not going to give up praying for her. But I recognize God would be absolutely just and he would be glorified. And I need to bow to that. And there are many things I recognize, Lord, I think this would be a good thing for me to have, but I'm wanting to surrender to you because I want God. I am going to place it. I don't want any hidden corners of my life. Lord, you see it all. Here it is. You bring it all out into the open. Brethren, we're almost done here. The moment James introduces the term adulteress, the picture is a woman unfaithful in marriage. Husbands, you know this full well. If your husband or if your wife, if she comes and she's praying and she's asking you for things, but she really doesn't care about you and what she's asking, she just wants what she wants, and actually there's a rendezvous with another lover that she has in mind for whatever that you give to her, is that going to create some enmity? Is that going to create some difficulty? Is that going to create some hostility? That's what it says. This friendship, and you know the kind of friendship, adulterous, it's that kind of friendship. Would that cause enmity in your home, husband, if your wife ended up doing that? I mean, that's the kind of thing. God is a jealous lover. God is a jealous God. We're in this week of prayer and fasting, and I hope something jumps out at you all. Brethren, we can use prayer selfishly as an instrument for trying to get things from God that actually are destructive to my relationship with God. God, keep us. You know what? Sometimes in Scripture, God gave people what they wanted when it wasn't for their good. Lord, please don't give us anything that wouldn't be for our good. And this week of prayer and fasting, we want to surrender it all to you. If God loves you, he's certainly not going to fund your adulterous romance. So James takes the backslider right to the heart of the matter. And this is the last verse, verse 5. Do you suppose it to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, I'm aware there are some people say this is the most difficult verse to translate, not just in James, in the entire New Testament. You will find different renderings of this. I'm going to go with the ESV rendering because practically all the translations except the KJV, the King James Version, takes us back to lust in a negative way. All the other translations, including the New King James, sees this as God being jealous for our spirit, or the capital S spirit is jealous for us. But either way, it's a picture. What he's doing is he's basically bringing this adultery, the husband-wife thing, he's bringing the reality of it home. That what causes God to react the way God does in the midst of all of this is because Scripture says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in you and me, Christian. That's the picture. And when James mentions what Scripture says, there's no Scripture verse specifically that this is a quote of. It seems like what James is saying is when you go back and search the Old Testament Scriptures, that this idea of God jealously yearning for his people is a reality in the Scripture. And brethren, tip of the iceberg. You know how he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. At least we surmise that, because he came walking in the garden at that time after they had sinned. Isaiah, we've heard that. Your maker is your husband. We've got this. I remember when Chris preached on this. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Or Zephaniah, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Ezekiel, God says, I saw you in your blood. This was us. He said, live. He says it twice. I said to you in your blood, live. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And then we've got the Song of Solomon. He brought me to the house of wine. His banner over me was love. Christ says, the fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love. Can you hear Christ's voice speaking to you, brother and sister? Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. This Song of Solomon 4:12. Do you know what Christ says concerning you, Christian? A garden locked is my sister. A locked garden. He's got the key. It's for him to walk in and no one else. No adultery. My bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed, were for him, our heavenly husband. Brethren, do you recognize he crafted us? He crafted our spirit. He made us. He saved us. Especially, as a Christian, that on the spiritual level, we can embrace him, we can love him, we can have intimacy with him, we can be ravished by him, we can be overwhelmed by him, we can delight in him, we can be satisfied forever. And God is jealous for this. God wants this. Christian, he's jealous for you. That's what's at the heart of this. He doesn't want you inordinately giving yourself to other stuff. He desires to be your satisfying, beautiful friend, infinitely so. Brethren, the truth is, if we find God as he truly is this. It's like, to whatever degree you don't see God this way, it's not because he isn't that way. It's because your eyes have not been opened. You have not drawn near to God to see this. This is where we're headed in the next messages. Brethren, if we find in God what he really is, if we weren't so willfully blind by giving ourselves to all the stuff, so much in love with the gifts that he gives us, if God is really our supreme joy and our supreme love, it's going to set us to praying right. It's going to set us to being right, period. Those who drink most deeply of God and his love, then we're not going to be satisfied with anything else. Nothing else can rival that. It's only when we grow cold and distant that we open the door to other lovers and to get distracted and enticed by things. Brethren, above all, you come into 2025. You want to be prayer warriors? I'll tell you this. Cultivate your relationship with God. Otherwise, where does it leave us? Leaves us at the church that doesn't pray about stuff. Leaves us not praying, not getting an answer. It leaves us praying and not getting an answer. It leaves prayer messed up. So you see what's at the heart of it. The heart of praying. We're in a week of prayer and fasting. One of the things that you ought to be thinking about and fasting about, remember, is to receive his reward. And if there's anything to receive in his reward, it's that he would ravish your soul. Brethren, if you don't know the reality of that, ask God. Plead with him. As a church, brethren, what is revival? What is revival? I think somebody has defined it as an awareness of the presence of God. And when you have revival on a broad level, it's where you have a broadness of people aware of the presence of God. And brethren, when I say that, I'm not just talking about theoretically, you know about the existence of God. I'm talking about when you feel it, when it delights you. Brethren, even if it causes you massive fear to where you fall on your face like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, brethren, I guarantee you, even when it undoes us, you don't want to exchange it for anything. Even when it's your undoing, even when you feel like, wow, it's just exposed your sin and it's brought all this dirt out into the open, brethren, I know Isaiah would not have traded that experience for other stuff in this life. That was, he never forgot that. It was so glorious. Oh, it was traumatic, but it was glorious. And brethren, I'll tell you, when we experience God, there can be a close threshold here between the joy and the ecstasy and the fear and the trauma. They come close. God, please, Father, you're our maker, you're our husband. Lord, we pray that 2025 would be a time when the intimacies of our God would be so sweet and near, and that we as a church collectively would have a sense of the presence of God in a way perhaps that we never have before. Ravish us with your love. Lord, forgive us for our sideways glances. Oh, for our willful blindness and willful wandering. Help us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Help us as we continue this week of prayer and fasting. Help us to come into this place on Wednesday with a united fasting approach to your holy face. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.